Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 255. Now with joyful exultation, let us sing Jehovah's praise, the rock of our salvation. Loud hosannas let us raise. The first three verses of 255. With the Church of All Ages, we confess the Christian faith as set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 191, in which David expresses and cries to God in the troubles of his life as a picture of the church in her troubles and a type of Christ in his. So we sing in stanza 3, My foes are strong and confident, for I to them appear as one forsaken by his God, with none to help me near. 1, 3 and 4, 6 and 7 of 191. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we marvel at thy goodness and thy grace to us. For as it was for the psalmist, so for many of us, most of us here today, from our early youth, we have been taught the wonders God has wrought. Already, as we learned as children, from Bible story books from our parents, then in the classroom and in the catechism room, of the great deliverances thou didst give Israel in leading her through the Red Sea on dry ground, in bringing thy people in the ark through the flood in safety, in the many victories that thy people were given in the Old Testament, guiding them through the wilderness, feeding them with bread from heaven and water from the rock. What great wonders thou hast done. The story of the birth of Jesus Christ and his conception, and then of his resurrection from the dead and exaltation to thy right hand. Then experiencing in our own lives as we grow older that thou hast worked faith in our hearts, which can only be thy gift, so that a wonder is performed in us in delivering us as individuals from sin and death and bringing us into thy kingdom. It is a joy for us to call these wonders to mind, and we do often as we think of the grace thou hast shown us, and as we grow older, the greater, the deeper our joy is, and the deeper our amazement at these wonders, and we see in them the signs of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Then do not cast us off, not as congregation, not as individuals. If there are times of our life now, and there will be for each of us at some point, When led through trials and troubles, we appear to be forsaken of our God, and some say that of us. If when the church is persecuted for thy name's sake, she appears to be helpless, and we are apart from thee, and it seems that thy deliverance is not quick in coming, then grant us the confidence still that thou art our God and dost know our every need. For though thou art quick to deliver thy people, that quickness and speed with which thou dost deliver is measured in accordance with thy own purpose and the carrying out of thy own will. So many times it seemed to the church that thou wast late and tardy in rising up for our salvation, but always at the right moment, thou carrying out thy counsel with regard to the destruction of the wicked and the saving of thy people, it's come in judgment and in mercy. And so thou wilt for us too. We know and we trust. We contemplate this afternoon how it appeared that our Lord and Savior was forsaken of thee, not yet on the cross, but in his being despised and rejected of men. And we understand that if we were alive in the days when he walked the face of the earth, and if we were given to see him, we would not have believed more quickly than any other. So easily we think that, and we wonder at the unbelief of the Jews, but the reason is that we have been given the gift of faith, and if that gift had not been given us, we too would not have seen in him our Savior and our Lord, but we would have seen one with an uncomely appearance, without form or comeliness, having no beauty that we should have desired him, and we should have ourselves despised him. We thank thee then for the faith thou hast worked in us, and we pray that by the preaching of the gospel today, both in instituted churches and on the mission fields, all those who are ordained to eternal life might be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Bless that work then as it is done here and elsewhere, as we send forth men as churches to carry that gospel into the four corners of the earth, we pray that it might bear fruit. Then, at the same time, because Christ hath no form nor comeliness, we have an explanation for the apostasy that prevails. Those who in their generations historically did confess him as their Savior fall away from that confession. And thus it is evident the more that man despises him. We know that that apostasy, that falling away from what we've been taught, is a danger for us. Thy grace will prevent it for thy people, but it is a danger for us insofar as we are not strong enough to persevere in faith in our own strength, and we are not able to stand firm for the truth apart from thy grace. Give it to us, we pray, and use the word preached this afternoon to that end. We pray thy blessing on all the work we undertake as congregation that shows our love for thee, and our desire that future generations hear of this, the work we do of evangelism, the work we do in maintaining and supporting the school for the instruction of our children, the work we do in joining with other churches to support the work of missions and to train men for the ministry of the gospel. We pray thy blessing on these and other endeavors. Care for our children, Father, and cause them to take to heart what they are taught in the home, in the school, and at catechism. Cause them to be discerning so that they know right from wrong. cause that they might stand fast for what is right and be ready without shame to speak against that which is wrong. Pray that when our Lord and Savior returns, one day at thy appointed time, thou wilt find of our children and generations those who are still watching for his return and still faithful in that day. Pray thy blessing on thy church everywhere. Let us know where each of thy saints is and at every moment in time. Let us know their needs. We marvel at thy transcendence and at thy all-knowingness. We marvel that thou art able to supply the needs of all thy saints in any given second. And this fills us with great confidence as we come to thee in prayer and as we make our prayer for thy people everywhere, that thou wilt be with them in prison, in war, in famine and hunger, in the places where fire or storms have ravaged land. Be with thy people who have nothing. We have so much and are rich. Presently we give again of our offerings for the relief of the poor, and we pray that thou wilt bless them and use them for the relief of poor in this congregation or elsewhere if need be. But in light of how much we have and how little some of thy saints have elsewhere, give us a heart that gives willingly and generously. We pray thy blessing on us in the week that lies ahead. Keep us from harm and danger, but even more from sin and evil. If harm and danger does befall us, Father, thou dost promise to use it for our profit. But keep us from willful transgression, that they not reign over us. To that end, grant us to examine our hearts and our lives again every day to see that we are in conformity with thy law and thy word. Look upon us now in thy mercy. Forgive our sins. Sanctify and preserve us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and the Benevolent Fund will be received. We sing number 21. The Lord be thou my helper true, for just and godly men are few. The faithful who can find? That question calls to mind the question of Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Let's sing the four stanzas of 21. We read God's word in Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, reading through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to the first two verses of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, as the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling from Jerusalem, where he had worshipped Jehovah, back to Ethiopia, Philip found him reading this chapter. And when Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you read?" he said, "How can I except a man guide me?" By which he demonstrated the very point of verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? No man can understand that Jesus is the Christ and that the humiliation and suffering of Jesus was the way to our salvation except Jehovah reveal it. It was when Philip opened up this passage to him that he confessed that he believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and was baptized. How difficult it must have been in the Old Testament before the Spirit was poured out to understand this passage. Not this one only, others too. But this passage too, the Jews, and even the scriptures say the very prophets who were inspired to write them and the angels wondered about, what does that mean? And now you and I in the New Testament, as we have benefited from the outpouring of the Spirit and to whom the scriptures are made clear by the Spirit's work, see very clearly this speaks of none other than of Jesus Christ, of his suffering, and of his exaltation, the way of obedience. It's on that note that the chapter ends in verse 10. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And again in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In this chapter, which speaks of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the point is made that through that suffering, Christ is exalted in glory. We began reading at verse 13 of chapter 52, because those last three verses are really part of the passage which is found in Isaiah 53. The verses speak of the servant of Jehovah, verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Again, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But then, verse 14, though he shall be exalted, he did not appear to be exalted at first. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so when finally he was exalted, we read, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Once they despised him, but now they will not open their mouth as they view his glory. That which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And all of chapter 53 explains what those three verses in chapter 52 were about. Connecting Isaiah 53 with those last three verses of chapter 52, then, let us ask the question, who exactly is the servant of Jehovah? My servant, he's called in 52, verse 13. The prophet Isaiah, already in chapter 41, began to use the term, my servant, or the servant of Jehovah, and has used it many times from chapters 41 and following. The first time it's used, it appears to refer to Israel as a nation and as a people. The Church of Jesus Christ is the servant of Jehovah. Then, later when it's used, it appears to refer to not the nation as a whole, but true believers in that nation. The Church of Jesus Christ as seen on earth is Jehovah's servant, but the elect in her particularly are the servant of Jehovah. And then as Isaiah continues to use the term, and as he uses it here, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is the servant of Jehovah, the elect of God. With regard to the news that the church preaches about Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation in him, the question is now asked, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? That gospel that speaks of the lowly Christ who suffered humiliation, being exalted to the heights of glory at God's right hand, who hath believed it? Few have believed. Very few. Why? From God's purpose, only few believe that gospel because God reveals it only to some. But our text, and especially in verse 2, sets forth from man's viewpoint why only few believe. If you were to look at Jesus Christ, you would say, he's nothing to look at. Why should I believe that he will become great? I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jehovah's Suffering Servant. This afternoon, his uncomely appearance. First of all, its prophetic description. Secondly, its natural effect. And finally, its divine purpose. The chapter speaks of Christ, and therefore the text, especially verse 2, speaks of the appearance of Jesus Christ. It speaks of his form. He hath no form, which word refers to his figure, nor comeliness. And it says there is no beauty. That is, when you look at him, there's nothing about him that would make one desire him. Very clearly, the text is speaking of how Christ appeared. The question is it his bodily appearance that is being described? Are we being given here a little photograph, if you will, of what Jesus looked like as a man, or is his appearance being described from some deeper viewpoint? And the answer is the latter. It is not just Jesus as a man, but it is Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, from the viewpoint of his office and his work that is being described here in the text. And that's evident from three considerations. First of all, as we already saw, he is called in verse 13 of chapter 52, my servant. When that term was used to refer to Jesus Christ, God didn't have in mind just Jesus the man who would walk on the face of the earth, but the eternal mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, who would indeed come in the flesh, but he would come in the flesh to perform the work that Christ must do, save his church. Secondly, that we are being told the description of the appearance of Christ from the viewpoint of his office and work is clear from verse 1, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now the point I'm making here is that the arm of the Lord, and that's figurative language for the power of Jehovah, the strength of Jehovah, is the content of the report that none or at least few believe. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the strength and the power of Jehovah revealed? What is the content of the preaching of the gospel? It isn't just Jesus as a man. Then you have just a social gospel. Then you have just Jesus as a crusader for certain rights. But the central thrust of the gospel is Jesus as the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king who works for the salvation of his church. And it's Jesus in that sense who is called in the New Testament the wisdom and the power of God, the arm of the Lord, the strength of Jehovah. When you look at Christ as he carries out the work of his office, you say, he hath no form nor comeliness, and there is no beauty in him. And then the third indication that the text is not just speaking of Jesus' physical appearance is found again in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That is, the text is speaking of Jesus Christ appearing to the face of Jehovah himself. How does Jehovah see him? And the answer is that even Jehovah sees him as one who suffers humiliation on account of the sins of his people. Not just Jesus as regards his physical appearance, but Christ as regards how does he appear as King of the Jews, as the chief prophet of his church, and as the only high priest. Perhaps there was reflection of this in his earthly appearance. Well, the scriptures are silent on that, so we mustn't be definite either. And yet, it is true that when you look at a man, just superficially now, and you say of him, well, he is nothing to look at, you immediately suppose that I don't expect great things from him either. In other words, it may well be that Christ's lowly office and work was reflected in his outward appearance, but the emphasis of the text is on his office. Then our text describes his appearance as the official Christ from two viewpoints. First of all, the early part of verse 2 describes it from the viewpoint of his origin. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. This part of the verse reminds us of what we explained a few months ago in connection with our sermon on Isaiah 11, verse 10. dry ground. You don't expect growth out of dry ground. And that root out of dry ground, referring, as we saw in Isaiah 11, verse 10, to the sucker, that little sucker that would grow out of a cut down tree. You don't expect that sucker to grow to amount to anything. The dry ground, which is mentioned here, reminds us of the fact, first of all, that the royal line of David, that which was called and described in terms of a stately and magnificent tree, has been cut down. And then the dry ground reminds us also of the fact that in Jesus' day, when he lived on earth, and in the years preceding his birth, the Jews had become entirely carnal, as a nation and as a people anyway, and sinful. And it's in the one hand out of the line of David that's cut down that Jesus Christ arises, and furthermore, it's out of the nation of the Jews who are sinful and who are not looking for a Savior to come anymore, that Jesus comes, a root out of a dry ground and a tender plant, just a very fragile looking plant. The humiliation and the lowliness of Jesus' origin is being here described. How did he appear first? I mean, as Christ now, as prophet, priest, and king, how did he appear first? He appeared as an infant in a manger in Bethlehem. Who expects great things of an infant? And if anyone would expect great things of any infant, who would expect great things of this infant laid in a manger outside of Bethlehem? His parents were nobodies, Joseph and Mary, poor people from up in Galilee. Who would expect any great thing to come from lowly Joseph and lowly Mary? He was born and raised in Bethlehem and then later in Nazareth. And that very fact was used against him also later on as evidence of why we don't look for any greatness from this man. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Christ was not a Pharisee. The Jews expected great things of the Pharisees. But Christ and the Pharisees were so clearly opposite, so clearly antithetical and against each other. If you look for great things from the Pharisees, there was no way you would look for great things from Jesus Christ. That's the idea and the fulfillment of the prophecy of the first part of verse 2. Regarding his origins, nothing impressive in the least. And then the last part of verse 2 refers more to his form. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No glory, no attractiveness here. And the people said that of him too as Jesus Christ worked and walked the face of the earth. You wonder, didn't his miracles serve to speak of his greatness and glory? Wouldn't the people look at the fact that Jesus Christ did miracles and say, now this man is somebody. We have a great one among us. Some did. Some said, when the Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than this man doeth? But remember what Jesus said to the Jews after he had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The Jews as of old did not see the glory of Jesus as set forth in his miracles. He spoke of himself as being a king. But they did not see his glory as king because they looked for an earthly king, and his was a heavenly kingdom. He spoke of himself as being a great prophet, but he spoke of a deliverance from sin, and he prophesied of a kind of salvation that they didn't understand in the least and had no interest in. They wanted to be delivered from Rome. So even as he went about his work on the face of the earth as prophet, priest, and king, the people said, there's nothing about him to attract us to him and to his teachings and to his kingdom and to his high priestly work. What a contrast we have in our text between the appearance of Jesus Christ. Is he walked the face of the earth and carried out his earthly ministry, and the glory that God has given him now. He's raised with a glorious heavenly body. And not only that, because that would be to emphasize again his human nature's appearance, but he is raised as the Son of God and given a seat at God's own right hand. He is the one who now proclaims the gospel as chief prophet through all his servants and inspired the remainder of the scriptures to be written. He is the one who prepares a kingdom in heaven and even gathers it here on earth. He is the one who has laid down his life for us and continues his high priestly work as our intercessor and advocate at the right hand of God. One day we shall behold him in heaven, face to face, and we shall say, what glory he has! I never understood the half of it. But as he walked the face of the earth, that's not what men said of him. There are two lessons the church must take to heart, you and I must take to heart, as we see this prophetic description of his uncomely appearance. The first is the reason why he must appear this way. This was humiliation on his part. This was a lowering of himself. He was the eternal Son of God and remained the eternal Son of God. And he had had a place in heaven and in glory with God. Why does he appear as one made low? The answer is because he took upon himself your sin and mine. And this is part of the suffering that he must endure on account of it. I won't elaborate on that point any further now. Later verses of the chapter will develop that more. The second lesson that you and I have to take from this is that if Jesus Christ, as he appeared on earth, appeared uncomely, then so does his body that remains on earth. I mean the church of Jesus Christ and true believers in this world. What does the church have that exalts her and glorifies her? What does the true church of Christ have that will make anyone out there in society and in the world look at the church and say, now there is an institution I want to be a member of. To be a member of the church is to have glory and honor and power. She is entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel, with setting forth this report, these tidings about the Jesus Christ as the power of Jehovah. That's what the church does. How does that make her look? She doesn't have power to fix the economy. She doesn't have the power to address social problems. She can't even change the human, sinful human natures of her own members, let alone can she have any positive moral influence on society around. When the world looks at the church today, she sees the church's failures and the church's shortcomings. You and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, appear to the world the way Jesus Christ himself appeared, uncomely. Viewing Christ in this way had two effects on man. And the text describes this effect, these two effects. First of all, men judged him to be undesirable. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Said earlier, and it remains true today, when society is looking for her next president or a state or her next governor or for some other leader, when she finds a man or perhaps it be a woman who is attractive in the flesh, and who, in addition to being attractive in the flesh, has some charisma and some gift and some personality, then society immediately says, whether we know anything about the ability of this person to lead us or not, we want him to lead us. Outward attractiveness makes men think one will be a good leader. He said that's true in society, but it was true in the church of the Old Testament as well. What was the one thing that caused Israel to find delight in the first king she had, in Saul? A man who the people didn't know before, but this, that there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. He was tall and he was goodly. And so when Israel looks upon him for the first time, when the lot is taken and Saul is chosen, but he can't be found. He's hiding himself among the baggage and the luggage. They ran and fetched him, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. And then though the second king that was given to Israel was indeed the king after God's own heart, still, it was an outward attractiveness that God used to work in the hearts of the people, a desire that David be their king. As we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Samuel's anointing is ready to anoint the next king, and he's going to anoint it from one of Jesse's sons. And he's finished with the first seven sons. And there isn't another. Oh, there is, but he's off feeding the sheep. So he's to come quickly. And this is the first Samuel sees of him. And it's what we're told immediately. Here was an attractive man. The point is that Jesus Christ, being void of any outward attractiveness, had this effect on man, a natural effect that man said, we don't want him. Second natural effect that his appearance had on man is that man did not believe the report that that Christ was the arm of Jehovah. This prophecy that Christ was the one whom God would exalt, in whom God would show himself to be the powerful Savior of his people, isn't limited to Isaiah 53. You read Psalm 22 and you read Psalm 69, both psalms that might also be preached on in connection with the Lenten time of year, psalms that speak of the suffering of Jesus Christ, but they all end with speaking of his glory and exaltation. Isaiah himself has already set forth in previous chapters the glory of Jesus Christ, the beauty of the kingdom in which he will rule. The strength of Jehovah, the arm of the Lord, is one to establish his own kingdom with Christ as king and to save God's people. But what's the effect of the proclamation of that gospel? Few believe. Even in Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom of the ten tribes has already rejected that gospel. She has ceased to look for any Messiah to come from David. And she said it in so many words when they rejected Rehoboam from being their king and prepared to make Jeroboam their king. What portion have we in David? We don't look for anything to come from him. And now the southern kingdom, the two tribes which remained faithful to David outwardly, are given to such wickedness. These two effects, that men judge him undesirable, and that they do not believe the proclamation of the gospel that this is the Christ whom God will and has exalted. These two effects are the natural effect on man. And by that I mean two things. First of all, this is always man's immediate reaction. It's, as it were, the reaction that comes naturally. Man looks on the outward and says, immediately I make a judgment. This man is undesirable. But in the second place, that this is the natural effect means that the deepest explanation is found in the sinful, corrupt, and depraved nature of man and of you and me ourselves. Man, being the sinner that he is, cannot desire Jesus Christ. And therefore, he does not desire Jesus Christ, and he will not. That is, he does not want to desire Jesus Christ. Away with any notion of free will. Man would not choose for Christ if it were up to himself. If there was such a thing, if it were possible, Isaiah would not speak here as he did, as if very few believe. But what's striking is that the prophet isn't just speaking of the natural effect the appearance of Christ has out there on the mission field, for instance, on Gentiles, on Ethiopians and Egyptians and all men generally. But he says, I've been preaching this to the Jews, to those to whom the promises have come, to those who are God's covenant people, and they will not believe. In the church of Jesus Christ, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That this is indeed the natural effect on man, history itself made plain. This part of the prophecy also is fulfilled. While Jesus Christ was on earth, the Jews rejected him time and time again. Three times he made a circuit of Galilee. Three times that circuit ended in Nazareth, his own hometown, and three times the people of Nazareth tried to kill him. And we read in John 12, verse 37 and 38, as he speaks almost to the end of his earthly life now, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The supreme evidence and fulfillment of the prophecy in our text and of the effective manner of preaching of the gospel is what the Jews did to the arm of Jehovah when they said, "Away with him, crucify him. We don't want him to be our Savior." And so long as he gets that point, and if he would just go and be quiet, we could maybe let him live. But if he's going to keep on walking around and telling us that in fact he is the arm of Jehovah and the Savior of us, then we say, "Be gone with him, away with him, crucify him," in unbelief. The same is true today. The preaching of the gospel has this effect. What explains, not just, I said earlier, the difficulty, humanly speaking now, in mission work, what explains the apostasy that we see today in the church? This is it. Christ. Christ explains it. That is, that to believe in this Christ requires me to deny myself and to say of myself, I stand wholly in need of him, and I can bring nothing of my own. Man doesn't want to do that. And the churches fall away from the truth they once confessed. Of this Christ and of the preaching of the true gospel of this Christ, we are told he is divisive. His teachings incite hatred and intolerance. So away with him. And so the Apostle Paul now quotes our text as being fulfilled in Romans 10, verse 16. As he speaks of faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" The question is, doesn't God know how men are receiving the gospel? Did God perhaps make a mistake? And the answer is, oh no, he made no mistake. And oh yes, he knows how men receive the gospel and what men think of Christ. He is sovereign. He determined it to be this way. He raised up his son after all. This appearance of which our text speaks is the appearance which God himself gave him. And so the question is then, what is God's purpose in this? And that purpose is at least threefold. In the first place, God is impressing on us in our text and by how Christ appeared while he was on earth, that the judgment of God and the judgment of man are always different. Again, the text does speak of how he appears in the sight of God, in addition to how he appears in the sight of man. He shall grow up before him. Christ shall grow up to the face of Jehovah. The text speaks of how Jehovah sees him, and how we see him. And while it's true that Jehovah saw him also in his humiliation as guilty of sin and worthy of shame, at the same time he saw him as his servant, his righteous servant, his servant who had done nothing in himself worthy of death, his servant who would deal prudently and wisely, his servant who would justify many, as we read later in the chapter. Jehovah saw Jesus as obedient and devoted to God. Let us conform our judgment of Christ to God's. Let us not judge after the outward appearance. How we need that reminder in so many ways. It comes to looking for a spouse. That we not look only on the outward, but on the heart. When it comes to looking at possessions, going through the shopping mall, buying things, look not only on the outward, but that we understand as good stewards, outward beauty, even when it comes to a possession, a car, a house, can be deceptive. It means nothing. Will the product be of use to me? So many other ways that in which this principle applies. But now, when it comes to Christ, let us judge as God would judge. That's the first purpose of God, to remind us of that. But secondly, Jehovah underscores in the fact that few believe this report, that man cannot conform his judgment to God's, and he will not. He cannot. He doesn't have the power to. That's underscored again in John 12, verse 39 and 40. The two verses just before, we had read earlier, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the prophecy or the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, as found in verse 1. Therefore they could not, did not have the power to believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Man does not have the power to believe. But is man going to claim that as an excuse? Is man going to stand before God in the day of judgment? Or even right now as we hear the gospel proclaimed, and say, I can't believe. I don't have the power. So it isn't really my fault if I don't. No, man cannot claim his inability as an excuse, for God sent his Son, and God caused his word to be preached. And when man looked at Jesus Christ, and when man hears the gospel, man doesn't just say, I sure would like to believe, but I'm just not able. Man says, I don't want to believe. If that's what I must believe, I don't even want to do that. Remember that when every sinner stands before God in the day of judgment, every sinner who will be sentenced to hell, every reprobate, that one cannot just say to God, I couldn't help it. You made it this way. But he must say, God will have him say it, I would not have wanted salvation if it were in my power to get it. That's natural man. That's what God wants to underscore here. So he is just in punishing unbelievers with hell. Then the third purpose of God is to underscore that faith, those of us who have it, is entirely a gift of the grace of God, sovereignly and freely given. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To this point we have said the answer is very few, not many at all, but now let's say some do. But only those in whom God works this grace. Revelation, that is, the understanding of the Scriptures and the understanding of the salvation God gives us in Jesus Christ, is of God's grace. To be able to see spiritual things and to understand spiritual things requires the Spirit to work in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. The Spirit searches the deep things of God and then reveals them unto us. And so in our text is evidence, young people, that even faith is the gift of God. Faith is not something that arises in my own power. Faith is not something God requires me to do. He has done everything else, but I must believe. No, to say, I believe. I trust in God for all my salvation is to say, God has worked that in my heart. Do you believe? What a reason to praise and thank God. Then you and I can be sure that if the number of believers is very few, it is nevertheless exactly the number of those who are ordained from eternity to salvation, and exactly the number of those for whom Jesus Christ died. For faith is given by God's grace to each and every elect of God. And it is earned, merited for you and for me, who don't deserve it, by the atoning and suffering death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. He earned righteousness for us, and he earned and he bestows the faith by which that righteousness comes. There will always be some who believe. This too, the Apostle Paul reminds the church of in Romans 11 when he points us back to Elijah, now the prophet. Lord, take away my life. I'm the only one. And the Lord said, oh no, I have 7,000. That's not many. That's few among the millions of Israel. But I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So then, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Lord, who hath believed our report? That's the church's question now. The church sets forth in her preaching and in her evangelism work and in her mission work the covenant grace and the mercy of Jehovah God. And few believe. And from time to time we say, shouldn't we close that mission field? It doesn't seem that there's much fruit there. Shouldn't we send men, put them in places where there's more believers? The church is made a laughingstock and she's opposed. She appears uncomely, as did Jesus Christ. She cries out in her grief and in her sorrow, who hath believed? The answer of Jehovah is, don't you be afraid. The arm of Jehovah is being revealed. Jesus Christ is saving each one and everyone whom he is sent to save by the preaching of the gospel, as many as are ordained to eternal life, believe. And who makes that happen? It is the arm of Jehovah. It is the power of God. It is Jesus Christ Himself who causes that to happen. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are now encouraged to bear suffering and the despite of foes, as Christ did. We are now encouraged to persevere in the work of preaching the gospel and doing the work of missions and evangelism, though fruit seems to be so little. We are now encouraged because we know that thy servant who suffered is now at thy right hand, and he brings to faith and salvation each and every one who is ordained to eternal life. We thank thee for this encouragement. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 323. Thy servant blessed by thee shall live and keep thy word with awe. And then comes a prayer for revelation. Lord, open thou my eyes to see the wonders of thy law. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4 of 323. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.